I'm interested in verse number 24. Verse 24 of chapter 32 of the book of Genesis. First book in the Bible. If you don't have your Bible this morning, there should be one in the pew there in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to that one. You can take it home with you as our gift. Genesis 32, and I want to look in verse number 24. And we'll be looking at more of the scripture following, but I want to begin with this verse. The Bible says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." Jacob was alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. I want to look this morning at the conquering of Jacob, or the conquering of this wayward pilgrim. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for the privilege to proclaim the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that you'd help us this morning. May we be found faithful in this hour. May you speak to our hearts and draw us to that deeper place of commitment. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. If you look in this passage up in verse number 22, the Bible says that he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. Now, we find this place, Jabbok, in the scripture. Now, there's another place that was also significant in Jacob's life, and that place was called Bethel. Now, you may remember a little bit about the story of Jacob. We call it Jacob's Ladder. Jacob had an unusual, supernatural vision. He saw a ladder ascending and descending into heaven. And it was a cornerstone, if you will, in Jacob's life there at Bethel. At Bethel, he saw a ladder. But at Jabbok, here at the ford, where they forded the river at Jabbok, Jacob saw the Lord. He saw a ladder at Bethel, but he saw the Lord at Jabbok. At Bethel, that's where I think that Jacob became a believing man. That's where God first communed with him and spoke to him, and he became a believing man at Bethel. But it was at Jabbok that Jacob became a broken man. It was at Bethel, I believe we could take it and narrow it down to, it was that Bethel experience is where Jacob became a son of God. That was where, if we using our present day in this dispensation, we say that was his salvation experience at Bethel. But at Jabbok, he became a saint of God. He became a son of God, but then he became a saint of God. Somebody says, are the two not synonymous? Well, they are positionally, but practically they're different. Not all sons of God act like saints of God, practically speaking. When he left Bethel, I believe that he had a new spring in his step. But when he left Jabbok, he had a new limp in his walk. And at Bethel, I can believe we could say that that's where Jacob died to sin. But at Jabbok, I believe that's where we could say that Jacob died to self. Well, preacher, you make it sound like there's more to this thing than just salvation. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. There is more to this thing to serving God than just being saved. There is a place of a deeper commitment and a deeper walk. And it's been called a number of things through the years, but I can tell you that you can be saved without being surrendered. And that's primarily what this is about. In chapter number 32, we could break it up in three divisions. The Bible says that that the angels met him. Jacob saw them there in verse number 2. And we can say that was a comforted pilgrim. Jacob on his way. And he's a pilgrim. He's had to leave home because of the tricks and the shenanigans that he has pulled. And he has been in a far country serving under his uncle. And there he raised his family and worked out his indentured wives. But then in verse number 3 down through verse number 23, we could call that a carnal pilgrim. We see that even though Jacob is saved, it's all about Jacob in his life. Jacob's number one in Jacob's life. Jacob is, it's all about him. It's all about what he wants and all about what he needs. It's all about his desires. But then I believe we can safely say that in verse 24, down through the balance of the chapter, that we see now a conquered pilgrim. And somehow or another, as Americans, we think that the term conquered has a bad connotation. We don't like anything that's conquered. We don't like anything that is submissive. But I want you to understand that's not the way in God's economy. The way up is the way down. And the way to power with God is to humble yourselves and to submit yourselves unto God. And so look what the Bible says here in verse number 24. And Jacob was left alone. Now, you may be one of those unusual hermit type persons, but I'm not. I never have been. I know folks that they can go, they can go camping in the woods by themselves and stay several days in the woods all by themselves. I'm not like that. I don't like that. Now, I mean, I don't mind being alone on occasion. I guess just kind of as a break. But for the most part, most of us schedule our time, schedule our activities, schedule things around us so that we're not alone. Well, may I say that I believe that because we don't have, I mean, you think about it. Years ago when there wasn't nothing but candles and kerosene lamps, the time would change. It would start getting dark about 5:30 in the afternoon. You had a lot of darkness, time to spend without television and radio and these other things. I'm not sure, but what having some time alone and alone with God didn't lead to a more spiritual generation. But the truth of the matter is, most of us leave the TV on until we start nodding, and then after we start nodding, we wake up between nods and turn it off and roll over, and we turn it back on the first thing of the morning. I don't know why it is. Doris says I do this. We go in a hotel room, first thing I do is turn on the weather channel. Before I even put the luggage down, I turn on the weather channel. I don't know, it just makes it seem more... not so lonesome or something. I don't know why it is. Just seems that way. Just have something on, light on and have something familiar, I guess. I don't know, make it seem more like home. It doesn't necessarily have to be some involved program, just something talking in the background. Well, may I say that few of us ever spend time alone, truly alone, with God. But Jacob found himself alone. His wives are going ahead, his children are going ahead, his herds are going ahead, and it's just Jacob back at Jabbok. Now, it's carnality that brought this about. He's trying to make amends with his brother Esau. He left town because he had tricked Esau out of his birthright. He had bought it with a bowl of pottage, and then he had lied and told his poor old blind daddy that he was Esau. And so his daddy blessed him by mistake. And so he was trying to go back to the house and go back to his brother, but in doing so, he put everybody else out front. And some would say that he was a little bit coward because he put his wife and children out there, but he is the last one to go. And that he, was trying to in some way appease his brother. He sent different gifts and different offerings of animals and all of those things. But now we find himself alone. May I say that it has been 20 years now since Jacob has left town, since he's been back in his hometown. He'd been gone for 20 years, and God's been a-dealing with him, and God's been a-working on him. But did you know that God's not in a hurry? We are. We're in a big hurry. We're in a hurry. We've got instant everything, and we want everything right now, but God's not that way. He's willing to take a lifetime to conform us into His own image. And somebody said, well, preacher, I've been saved a long time, and God's treating me like I'm in Christianity 101. Well, could be a couple of reasons for that. Maybe because we ain't learned much. Maybe because we keep failing the test and making having to take the class over. Or it may be the fact that God's still working on us and He's still hewing out of us something that's likened to His own image. And so it's Him and God. God's in no hurry. After 20 years, He finds Himself. Jacob was left alone. Hey, he was waiting. One of the ways, the way that you're going to get to God is going to have to wait. You're not going to snap your fingers and say, God, make me spiritual, and all of a sudden you find yourself some spiritual giant. It's a process. And it's a very difficult and it's a very hard road. But we have to be willing to wait. And a lot of times the very thing that God's trying to make in us is what drives us from God. I had somebody say not too long ago, said, I just can't take anymore. I just can't take anymore. Everything I touch turns wrong. Everything I do, upside down. I just can't take anymore. So you're going to drop out of school, huh? You're going to drop out when God's trying to conform you into His own image, and you're going to drop out and say, don't do that anymore. Quit molding me. Quit making me. That hurts too bad, and I'm not willing to accept it. I'm not willing to pay the price. Well, look at his, not only his waiting, but look at his wrestling. The Bible says, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. That word wrestle, I thought about it. You think about the wrestling that's been in Jacob's life. He's got two men. He's got that saved man inside, that Bethel experience. But he's also got that old man, the supplanter. And so those two natures have been wrestling. And he has been in a battle for all of these years. And he's never really felt at home in the world, but he's never really felt at home with God. Because he still got that wrestling. That old, carnal, stubborn, fighting, self-willed, unyielding Jacob. And so there's that fight that's going on the inside, and he is wrestling with him under the breaking of the day. I've had a lot of people, you know, wonder why wrestling? Why would the angel of God wrestle with Jacob? Well, I think it's because Jacob was not willing to submit himself. And so he had to be subdued in order for God to do anything with him. Now, I don't know if you've ever wrestled over an issue. I call it wallering. You know what wallering is, don't you? You know what a pig waller is? Hog waller? You ever seen a dog waller? You know, they used to dip, you know, they'd scratch out of my place and they'd waller and scratch and what? That's the way my bed is sometimes. I said, honey, did you sleep pretty good? No, I wallered all night. What do you mean? Oh, there's been times that I've over issues and over decisions and over things. Man, I tell you, it's been rough. And I wrestle. I mean, it's not a physical wrestle. It's worse than that. Like one fellow said, said something about God speaking to you, said, did you hear God's voice? Said, oh no, it was much plainer than that. Would you wrestle with God? Oh no, it was much plainer than that. I guarantee you, if I'd have fought a big man all night long, it wouldn't have been near as tough as wrestling with the Holy Spirit and wrestling with this old flesh and wrestling with myself and my wants and my desires. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Wrestling. I'm going to use some personal illustrations because it's ones that I can use. There was a time in my life, I know I was saved, and God was dealing with me about preaching. And so I decided the way to do was to get as far as like Jonah, to go the opposite direction and get as far from God as I could. But I want to tell you something, the further I got, the worse it got, because I couldn't enjoy the world and I certainly couldn't enjoy the things of God, and I was a man most miserable, a man without a country. And I know what it's like to wrestle and to be in that position and be in that place. And it's a battle of that yielding versus unyielding, selfishness versus surrender, being subservient versus stubbornness, and fighting versus giving in. And that self-will, well, that's where Jacob's at. He's wrestling. Look in verse number 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this is the angel, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, can I say it this way? Obviously, God can prevail. But he's not so much interested in whipping you as he is you hollering calf rope. Anybody have any big brothers or maybe big sisters? Did they ever play calf rope with you? You know what calf rope was? Or play uncle? I don't know what they play now, but they used to be. My brother, he was 7 years older than I was. Well, I wasn't much of a match for him. He'd set on me, or he'd hold me, he'd get me and restrain me. And the game was I had to say uncle, or I had to say calf rope, or I had to surrender. And once I stopped fighting him and kicking, then he'd turn me loose. But as long as I fought and kicked, he'd hang on just that much tighter to subdue me, to show me that he could. He used to do something, the awfulest thing ever was. I guess that's why I can't stand to be restrained now. He used to get me down. He'd set on me. Then he'd take and he'd get a little bit of spit on his lip. And he'd get it hanging down about an inch. And he'd act like he was going to spit, let it drop in my face. You ever seen anybody do that? And he'd say, say uncle. No, I ain't going to say it. Say calf rope, I ain't not going to say it. Do you give up? No. Do you give up? No. Do you give up? And finally, I mean, when there ain't nowhere else to go, eventually you're going to say, I give up. You'll go through a thing of getting mad. You'll try your best to get mad and get the last bit of energy you got. It don't do no good. Not when you got a big brother 7 years older and you are sitting on you. You ain't going to do nothing. He got your arms pinned. He's good at this, you know. And so finally, when you surrender, when you say calf rope or whatever it is that you say, throw in the towel or cough up the sponge or whatever the term might be, he, at that point, then he'll turn you loose. Well, I want you to understand something. This night was symbolic because Jacob had been wrestling with God for a long time. But this is one of the rare appearances in Scripture. I believe it's a Christophany. It's one of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. He's called the angel of the Lord. And when you look at that in context, anytime you find that in the Scripture, not talking about Michael or Gabriel, but rather talking about the Savior. And he wrestled with him, the Bible says, and he saw that he prevailed not. In other words, of course, the Lord could have whipped him. There's no doubt about that. But it wasn't about him whipping him. It was about him surrendering. It was about Jacob stopping fighting. Okay? Know this, folks. God would beat any one of us into submission if he chose to. But did you know that God's not in the arm-twisting business? Now, he'll bring situations around where you're willing to surrender. But that's what he's after. He's after you volunteer. Hey, if he beats you into submission, I mean, when my brother would get me down, I'd say it, but I didn't mean it. I'd say it, and he'd let me up, and then I'd go, I didn't mean it. Not uncle, you know, or whatever. And I'd run, and I'd say, nah, 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 and I'd run from him, you know. And it was just a defiance. I'd lie to him to get him to think I had surrendered. But then I'd jump up and say, na 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 na, and I'd go right back to pestering him, whatever brought it on to start with. Usually I'd pick on him, pester him, do something to him to get him to do that to me. Usually he just didn't walk down the hallway and grab me and throw me down and do that. It's usually I had been aggravating the life out of him, and then he would do that in revenge. But while I may have been subdued on the outside, I wasn't subdued on the inside. As a woman put her little boy in the corner, made him sit in a chair and time out. And he is sitting over there and his face is frowning, his knuckles are turning white, and he's sitting there gritting his teeth. And she said, what are you doing? He said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm a standing up on the inside. There's a whole bunch of us like that, aren't we? We might be a sitting down on the outside, but on the inside we're a standing up. We're defying any type of surrender. The problem is, God knows the tensions of our heart. The Bible says he saw that he prevailed not against Jacob. He touched the hollow of his thigh. You know what the hollow of your thigh is? That's your hip bone. He knocked his hip out of joint, if you will. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He wounded him. A missionary once said, God cannot use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. The sad part of it is, as long as we're strong and healthy and everything's going our way, we tend to say, hey, I can handle this. I can do it. It's when we find ourselves helpless that we're willing to call for help. We're willing to ask for help and willing to ask someone to help us out. There's something about pride that we just refuse to ask, that we refuse to surrender. In studying pilots and airplanes and flying, you know what kills most pilots? Pride. Most of the time when coming in on a landing, if a pilot's got something set up wrong coming in, most of the time he's got room to go around. He can abort the landing and he can take it back out and he can get it fixed better this time. He can learn from his mistake. But there's something about going around to a pilot that's humiliating. Something about going around to a pilot, although you practice doing it and touch and goes, but when you declare your intentions to land and you can't get it to land and you go around, anybody that's watching would laugh at you. The experienced pilots would go, man, look at that kid. Look at that. But hey, I'd rather go around and walk away as I had to go ahead and land and be carried away. And most of the time, a pilot could bring a plane in, and yeah, he might wreck the plane. And you might tear the aircraft up, but typically you could walk away. It's because of their pride. They want to save the aircraft. They don't want to damage it. And so they do everything in their power to try to hang on to it. Happened right over here. 206 Cherokee was coming in. It was a turbocharged. Guy had it. Him and his brother, his mom and dad were coming in. We were out here digging. We had a froze oil line on the oil tank on a Saturday afternoon. The cold thing had froze up. We were out heat. We were out there digging it up. He'd come in the short loop and come around through the valley, and he came in too hot. He'd only flew the thing from Oklahoma. They'd just bought it. It was a real high-performance, hot airplane, very, very fast. He didn't have much experience in it at all. They were loaded very heavily. They came in, and he came in short. He came in a long approach. He was too far down the runway, for one thing. His airspeed was too high. He started to set it down, and it did something phenomenal called floating. The air would not compress under the wings, so he tried to land, and it kited with him. It stayed up. Well, when it did slow down enough to get his ground speed, then it just failed. When he hit that stall speed, it failed, hit the ground. When it did, the landing gear almost tore it out from under it, and it sprang back up in the air. They have a certain amount of spring to them, so it hit and bounced. Well, there's still plenty of time to stop. But he's afraid he's going to tear the airplane up. So instead of trying to stop, he gives it full throttle, and the plane did something. The propeller cavitated. It had so much horsepower, it was capable of breaking through the wind, kind of like a motorboat if you've ever got the prop out of the water. You know what that sounds like? If you ever get the prop out of the water and it cavitates, what it sounds like? That's exactly what it roared and made a noise so much that I looked up because it said, "Roar!" And I looked up and saw the tops of the wings, and I don't even remember who was standing there. Who was anybody here that was there that day, was with us? Brother Blanton was. I said, "He ain't going to make it. He's going way too fast. I can see the tops of the wings as he went out of sight of that bank." We jumped in the vehicles and took out down to the bottom of the hill and started looking at the horizon. I couldn't find him. We rode just a little bit and looked down the fence line, and there lays that plane upside down in that field. I still, when I smell avgas, if I'm not careful, I get sick at my stomach. You've never seen so much blood and so much carnage. His dad ended up dying from complications of it. It tore the wings off of it. He wasn't flying it. He just hit a tree. He was just sailing it, basically. Forward motion of the aircraft would just like throwing a rock. Doesn't mean it was flying. That's what was happening here. He had enough forward motion to take him back into the air, but then he caught a poplar tree right on the edge of the wing and the fuselage, and when it did, it catapulted that plane. Throwed the engine out in the field, flipped that plane upside down. His mother was hanging upside down in the airplane. Three people thawed out. It was unbelievable. One of the worst things I've ever been to in my entire life. Now, he could have saved that thing, but because an experienced pilot don't go around, or an experienced pilot, you know, don't tip one up and wreck it. I mean, his brand new airplane, it cost his dad's life. And it cost him the airplane as well. That's kind of an analogy of what I see with Jacob here. He's a hanging on for dear life, and all he's got to do is surrender. God had to wound him. Look at what he said in verse number 26. He's been wounded, and he wrestled with him. By the way, once you've got a hip out of joint, you ain't going to do much wrestling from that point forward. About all you can do is just get him in a headlock and hang on once you get hurt. Well, he's been hurt, and he said in verse 26, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go." All he could do is cling to him, hang on, "except thou bless me." Jacob knows he's not fighting with a stranger or some thief or crook. He's fighting with somebody supernatural. He touched his thigh, it wounded him, and now he says, "Hey, you're not getting out of here until I get something. I want something bad from heaven. I want you to bless me." I wonder how many of us come to church this morning and said, "God, I need something, I want something, and I'm going to hang on, I'm going to cling, I'm going to hold on for dear life till I get something from heaven." Most of us are going, "Is he not done?" You know, it's not too bad when they look at their watch, it's when they go to beating it, thinking it stopped, is when I start getting aggravated, you know? Honestly. Hey, When you come to that place, you say, God, I got to have some. And I'm willing to whatever it takes, God. I am willing whatever it takes. I got to have something. I was in a meter reading truck, Saluda, North Carolina. Oliver Green was preaching something similar to this on the radio. I don't remember exactly what he said. I was saved, but I was out of the will of God. I was coming down this driveway. I can take you pretty close to where it was. And it come to the point, I said, God, live or die, sink or swim. I sure have made a mess of it, but if there's anything left, it's yours. And I come out of that meter reading truck like hitting an eject button on an airplane. I hit the door handle. That thing went to sliding sideways. I threw it up in park, and out I came, spread eagle into the pine needles. I was really expecting the Lord to kill me because my prayer was, God, fix me or kill me, but I can't stay where I'm at. Just go ahead and take me out of here because I can't live no more like this. I've got to have something, Lord. Lord, I've been in the fire, and I can't stand the smoke. And Lord, I can't live out here on the outer edge like this. It's all or nothing, Lord. And thank God that day changed my life. That was my Peniel down in Saluda, North Carolina. Verse number 27 says, and he said unto him, what is thy name? The angel of the Lord said unto him, what's thy name? Now, do you think the angel didn't know who he was? Of course he knew who he was. But he wanted Jacob to admit who he was. Jacob, what is thy name? The last time he was asked that question, he lied about it. When his daddy asked him that, he said, Esau. He said, well, you sound like Jacob. He'd even put fur on his hands so his daddy would feel of him and say, well, yeah, but you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And he lied about it. Think about what he done. He cheated his brother. A lot of people put that on off on Esau, but he knew better than to. A bowl of porridge is worth more than a birthright. And then he stole his blessing. He deceived his blind daddy. That's pretty bad to take advantage of a blind daddy and deceive him to that point on his dying bed. That's pretty low down. And then he outwitted his uncle. Although I don't have much sympathy for him, he still outwitted him. It's the same old deal. Supplanter. It means somebody who's after the bottom of your heel. The word Jacob means a supplanter. Someone who's, in a modern day vernacular, can I say it this way? Arm twister. Arm twister. That's what his name meant. And God wanted Jacob to admit it. Lord, I'm Jacob. You know what the Lord said? He said, thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and men, and hast prevailed. The name Israel means a prince of God. You're not going to be Jacob anymore. Your name is going to be Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But thank God he became the God of Israel. And that's where the whole Hebrew race took their name from. And even today, it came from this experience right here. See, we see the place of God. He says, he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, the place of God. And then the face of God, he said, for I have seen God face to face. And you know, Moses said, no man will see God and live. God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. This was one of the body embodied, the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And Jacob realized that he had seen God face to face and lived to tell about it, which no man had ever done. And so he said, the grace of God and my life is preserved. I ought to be dead. Nobody goes through what I've gone through and lives through it. And the Bible says he passed over Peniel and the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. He waited, he wrestled, he was wounded, he worshiped, he said, bless me. He won. He got his name changed, but not only his name, but he changed from the inside out. That old man that had been dormant, if you will, was allowed to spring forth. He witnessed, he said, bless me, I've seen God. He told everybody, I've been with God. And God even gave him a new walk. He said he halted up on his thigh. Can I say it this way? It's better to walk with God limping than it is to go to the grave with two good legs. Brother Ray Aiken tells that it was a stroke in his ear. That was his penile. He had been wrestling and surrendering to preach because he was in his 40s when he surrendered. I think he was 42 years old when he surrendered to preach. Me and Brother Ray only surrendered to preach about a year and a half apart. Although he's old enough to be my daddy, he'd been preaching about a year and a half longer than I had. And had I surrendered when I was supposed to, then I would have been preaching about the same time. And he said, you know, how could he start preaching at this point? He had a successful business, had his family and everything. How could he start preaching all of a sudden? But all one day he had a stroke. He had born with one bad ear, had a stroke in the other one. Something a hearing aid won't fix. It killed the nerves that go in and receive the signals. He's got one ear that's completely dead and nothing can ever be done for it. A stroke in his inner ear. And that was what got his attention. There was no major incident in my life that I can think of as far as a death or something like that. There was nothing like that. But I want to say since that time, there's been a whole lots of things. There have been things that God continues to break and God continues to mold and God continues to make. And I've got scars. Some of them I'm all making, but I mean, I've got scars for the glory of God. But I'll tell you something. I've got peace. And I wouldn't trade living a life of Jacob for living the life of Israel for nothing in this world. There ain't even no comparison. See, Jacob got all of his wealth over there while he was still Jacob with his uncle and all that. I mean, that's evident that he's a wealthy man by the number of wives he had, by the number of cattle he had, by the number of things he was able to give his brother. You look at that list of offerings that he gave, he had to be a wealthy man, very wealthy. But wealth didn't get it. All the riches in that region did not satisfy him. He needed something more. He had been to Bethel, but he had not yet been to Jabbok. And once he crossed Jabbok, that was a place in his life. Once he named it Peniel, I've seen God, I've been with God. And he was different from that day forward. I can already see this is going to be one of those messages that I feel unsettled and uncertain of and unfulfilled after I finish it. I don't feel like I've done it justice, because this is such an important place and it's such an important topic. But I can tell you this. If you're fighting and you're wrestling, first of all, you got to know that you're saved. But even though you're saved, you feel like there's something more or there's something missing in your life. It may not be the call to preach. It may not be the call to go to the foreign mission field. It may just be God saying to you, I won't surrender. I want it all, nothing less. I want it all. You say, but yeah, I'm afraid what would happen if I were to do that. Well, trust me. God will change your likes. He'll change you want to. I know folks that were scared to death to go to the mission field, and God changed their want to, and now they can't stand to come home. They're more at home there than they are here. They got a love for that place more than the love of where they was raised at. That's the way God does it. I'm just glad and thankful that God did what He did for me when He did it. I'm glad down the end of my life. I thought about this the other day. Me and my wife were talking about it. I would retire a year from this June. And retire fairly, I would say wealthy, but fairly sound financially. Had I stayed, the girl who hired on me, she made an engineer and engineering pay and all the rest. And, of course, the company I was with, very, very lucrative as far as their investment and their retirement and all those things and all the stock they give you. And you're not a poor man. It's like retiring from the post office or something. You're not a poor man when you retire from them, especially with the years that I'd have in. But I told my wife the other day, we were talking about it, and I said, you know what? I'd hate to just now be retiring. I'd hate to know that I was just now going to start living for God, serving God, and give God the leftovers of my life. I'd hate to know that that was the future. I'm glad I can say hallelujah. I gave God the best days in my prime. I'm glad, hey, I'm old and broke down now. But I'm glad I'm not giving that to God. I'm glad that I gave Him the best years that I had. And I can't do what I once did. I can't work the hours that I once did. And I have a lot of physical problems and things. And I don't have to give what I once had. But I want to tell you something. I don't regret it a minute. I'm so thankful God got the best I had. And not the drippings. Not the leftovers. That's all God's asking for. Is the best you got. And all you got. He's wanting you to cross Jabbok. He's wanting you to go beyond salvation and come to that place of surrender. And friend, the key to any successful Christian life is saying, God, I surrender. It's yours.